If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I would ask you to open to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We are going through an expositional study of the book of Hebrews, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And we've been talking about Jesus is greater than. And this morning, as we look at this morning, it is to say to us, this passage is going to tell us the greatness of Jesus and His humility. The greatness of Jesus and His humility. And we often do not think of greatness and humility, but that's exactly what this passage gives to us this morning. In our study of Hebrews last week, we examined a parenthetical admonition, or a warning, if you will, to the listeners of this sermon letter offered by the author in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He enjoined them to pay much closer attention so that they would not drift away, so that the truths that they know to be true, they would not drift away from, or they might suffer the consequences of such drifting. We address this admonition as an issue of how God perseveres us to the end. We talked about how often people get caught up in who is being mentioned here, and that's easy. It says we, so he's talking to Christians. Or the question of why does he include this here, and is it possible for believers to actually fall away? And of course, we know that is not the case from the rest of Scripture. But we saw how this is a means that God brings us to the end that he has promised. The end is certain, but how God gets us there is what we looked at. The author now, after doing this admonition, this warning, picks back up, speaking about the greatness of Jesus and what he was talking about beforehand, which is the superiority of Jesus over the angels. So let's read these verses together this morning. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. I'm in the ESV. You follow along as I read aloud. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." That is the reading of God's word. May it bless you as you've heard it read and you're hearing this morning. You may be seated. And would you join me, please, once again in prayer. Father, I come to you this morning as one who is in need of your mercy and your grace. And I thank you that you have poured it out abundantly, not only for me, Lord, but for all who call upon your name as the Son of God, as the one who stood in our place to take the wrath of God upon yourself so that we would not only avoid that wrath, but be put in such a place as to be able to worship God and to do so from pure hearts and to be made right in relationship with you so that not only we look forward to heaven, but that in heaven we would be with you and that we would worship you. That is our desire, Lord, because you are the center of all things. Your praise and your glory is the end of all things. And so we want to remember that this morning, Lord. So we just say thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Oh, Lord, how we need it new every morning. Help us now as we study this passage. Illumine us by your Spirit. May you lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit who dwells in those who have repented and trusted in Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, let it be an exhortation to us today as we hear your word preached to us. May we be exhorted to live lives in conformity to your word. And Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Lord, anything that I would say that would distract from the central message this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not hear that, but hear from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 1 states that one of the evidences of the rebellion of man is their worship of creature rather than creator. This is seen most starkly in people's worship of the earth and her creatures, certainly worshiping them over God, their creator, and even lowering the place of mankind who is created in God's image to, they lower them to something less than the rest of nature. This has come about most recently, no doubt, in regard to the influence of the Darwinian view that man is just another animal. And since man is just another animal, they should know better because they are a higher animal and they are held culpable for the destruction of the earth and her creatures. But at the same time, mankind is lowered to less than an importance than even many of the rest of creation. And can I just say, this is certainly unbiblical. Certainly unbiblical. And while this is certainly unbiblical, because we understand and we're going to talk about the fact that man is made in the image of God, therefore is the highest of God's creation. In fact, we are God's crowning creation. I think the opposite of this needs to be seen as sinful as well. Many of us on the other side of the fence, of those who we might call environmentalists or we might poke fun at and call tree huggers, we have not paid closer attention to the mandate of the garden that we are to tend to and care for the earth as God's stewards. That is indeed something that God has called us to do. This sometimes has led to the careless tossing out of a need to be careful in our use of the resources God has given us. And he has done that in giving us control over them. There is a sense, now it's a sense, it's not the totality of worship of God, but there is a sense in which we must worship God, and in the worship of him, obey in regard to our responsibility to be good managers of the resources he has given us in this planet that he has placed us upon. Now, we heard that this morning in our scripture reading, that God created the earth and what he saw was good, and he placed man there to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. The common response to any sort of a conversation about this from those of us typically on the more conservative side of the fence is, if you think we're destroying the earth, wait until you see what Jesus does to it. And I don't disagree with the fact that all that is created in the earth and in the universe will one day be undone. But that is indeed at the hand of Jesus. And it's not something that we need to preemptively do ahead of time. God has called us as a part of our worship of him to be responsible for what he has placed us over. And understand it in that way. It is an issue of subduing and dominion over. It is not that we are subdued by the earth. In fact, if we did not subdue the earth, we would be subdued by the earth. Just look at the lawns of people who don't care for them. Some people in your neighborhood, their houses are almost subdued by the earth, aren't they? And then they get a little sign in their yard that says, the city of Peoria requests that you please mow your yard before it turns into a jungle. It is pre-jungle right now. So, we are to be those who are good stewards of the resources God has given us. We've heard this in part in our reading in Genesis this morning. The other part is that we're to be fruitful and multiply the earth. That was also in our reading this morning. How do you subdue the earth? You have children, so that when you pass away, they subdue the earth. We sometimes call this, and theologians call this, the cultural mandate. This is something that has not changed in the sense of the obedience to God to do it before the fall, but it has changed in the sense of how hard it is to do it since the fall. All right, we see that in Genesis chapter 3. Sort of the explanation of Genesis 1 is seen in Genesis 2, the extrapolation of how God created man and how he tells him to subdue the earth in Genesis chapter 2. Then man falls in Genesis chapter 3, and what is part of the curse? When you toil, it will be harder for you to subdue the earth. This is at the very beginning of our scriptures, and so it must be important. And maybe you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with our current study in Hebrews? In short, it's about reflecting the glory of God and being made in his image and doing what he has called us to do and realizing that because of the fall, only Jesus can perfectly accomplish this subduing of the earth. Because of the fall, only Jesus can accomplish this subduing of the earth and to do so to the glory of God. And what this points us to ultimately is this, and this is our main point. Jesus is the Lord of all and should be the object of our worshipful living. Jesus is the Lord of all, even over creation, even over the subduing of the earth, and he should be the object of our worshipful living. And that's on your handout there if you happen to have that. You can see that main point. I don't know if what I have on my page matches exactly what's on yours. Sometimes things change between when I'm finished and when I get that handout done. But Jesus is the Lord of all and should be the object of our worshipful living. He is even Lord over this created world. And I want us to see this morning three truths regarding angels, mankind, Jesus, and I think I have to have you add this, the present world and the world to come. Three truths regarding angels, mankind, Jesus, the present world, and the world to come. The first thing that we see in our passage this morning in verse 5 is this. Angels are not stewards of the world to come. Angels are not stewards of the world to come. Look again at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, when we see that word for, it signifies an opportunity for us to look back again. It's as if the author is returning to the subject of Jesus' greatness after issuing that parenthetical admonition of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. This again draws our attention to the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And the author now speaks of the subjection of the world to come, not being the angels, but as we shall see in a moment, it is under subjection to Jesus. And if we could make one point clear this morning, it is this. Everything is under subjection to Jesus. And we simply call it this in our terminology. Jesus' lordship. Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus is Lord over this earth. Jesus is Lord over you and me. And Jesus is Lord even over unbelievers, though they do not recognize it. This is drawing a distinction between the angels and the one who is subject, the earth is subject to. This both looks backward to what has been said before the parenthesis warning and looks forward to the ultimate steward. If it is not the angels, then who is it? Who is it? And we've already read and we've already seen that it is Jesus. So, we must ask ourselves then as we read this, what is this world to come of which the author speaks? That's what he says in verse 5. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Likely this is looking back to the issue of Jesus' reign over created order. Just take a page back for most of us in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 verses 10 through 12. And in the explanation of Jesus being greater than the angels, he is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically, mostly the Psalms, and this is what we read here in verses 10 through 12. And he's saying, so he does not say these things to the angels, he says these kind of things to the Son. So he says to the Son, and you, Lord, speaking of the Son, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. What is that speaking about? Jesus as the creative agent, the second person in the Trinity, God created through Jesus. We see that in Colossians 1. We see that here in Hebrews chapter 1. But what else does it say in verse 11? They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Do we hear people on the other side of the fence, you know, people we might call environmentalists, talking about the fact that we are running out of resources all the time, right? We can't stop them from talking about it. But do you know the Bible talks about that? It seems that way because it is that way. They're wearing out like a garment. Now, the thing that we don't do is we don't flip out about it. Why? Why? We know the truth and we know God is in control of those resources. He is the Lord of all. And we know that He has called us to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're wasteful. It doesn't mean that we are trashing the place, right? But why does it seem like we're running out of resources? Because we are. The great news for us, though, is that we know who's in control. So it's not going to run out before we run out, as it were. Because that's what it says here. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. In fact, like a robe, you will roll them up. Whose control is it under, dear ones? It's under God's control. It's under Christ's control. Isn't that good to know? Remember, we talked about Jesus being the Father's creative agent, the one whom through the earth was created. And here we see not only a further explanation of this, but also His command over creation and His eternality in comparison to that which has been created in which we are living right now. Think of it in that way. This is where we are living. This is where we are existing. Jesus exists before in eternity past and after in eternity future. Part of the statement here is that the Lord, referred to as the Son, whom we know to be Jesus, will be the one who remakes the earth and the world to come. And that is the world that is remade in which He will rule and reign. So after issuing the admonition to pay much closer attention, the author is giving them and us something to continue to consider more deeply in line with that admonition. It's as if He is saying, pay much closer attention to this as well. It is not to the angels that such propositions have been made. It is to the Son. The greatness of the Son is again seen and His greatness is extolled. We ought to see Jesus as great. And one of the reasons that the author of Hebrews gives us is because He is the one in control. Dear ones, if we are in Christ, as we seek to pay closer attention to the things we have heard, what should we do but magnify the Lord more in our hearts? He is the Lord over everything. And we are so tempted to say, not really this part of my life. And I'm tempted to say that. And the issue that we see before us here is Jesus is Lord over everything. There is not one thing under which His lordship does not fall. Do we elevate Jesus to the proper place in our lives? And He should be there, but do we in our hearts magnify Him as such? Do we understand who He is? Would you do this for me as we continue this morning? Would you consider the magnitude of who Jesus is as more details of His lordship unfold in this passage? Keep that in mind, the magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through the rest of this passage. Where does our understanding of this sort of subjection to the world come from? In other words, if it is not angels to whom He subjected the world, how do we understand to whom He did subject the world? This is what we see next in point number two. Mankind is the steward of the present world. Mankind is the steward of the present world. In verses 6 through the beginning of verse 8, the author uses the parallel of what God has done with man in order to show the idea of suggestion. what we read here is actually taken from Psalm 8. It's a general truth about the created order and the mandate of mankind. Look at what it says again, verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, and it's not that the author of Hebrews didn't know. He's just trying to point the significance of this general statement out. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. We read here, what we read here is from Psalm 8. It's a general truth about the created order. In short, mankind is lower than the angels, but is put in charge of creation. Psalm 8 is a psalm of David, in which he is in awe of God's creation, and specifically as he looks around at the expanse of the sky and contrasts this with the minuscule nature of man, he asks what the author of Hebrews quotes here. So if you keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 2, make a big left-hand turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. A note of instruction, it is Psalm 8, and it is the book of Psalms. Not Psalms 8, it's Psalm 8, it's the 8th Psalm, and is the book of Psalms, just like it's not Revelations, it's one revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. It's the book of Psalms, and now we come to Psalm 8. But look at this here. Don't worry, we'll cut that out of the recording later. That's just for you guys. That's a 50 cent extra. This is what David says. And this is very much a part of the psalm, the beginning part there that says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, how is it that the Lord's name is majestic in the earth? Well, that's what he's about to tell us. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then here's the part that precedes exactly what we read. When I looked at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. There's the setting. When I look at these things, when I look at this vast expanse, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. So we get the context of what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's looking at the sky. You can turn back to Hebrews now. What is man in comparison to the stars above, the vast universe? What is man that God gives even a thought of mankind, or that he would care for him? It is estimated in our day, depending on the conditions, on a clear moonless night, the human eye can see between 2,500 and 5,000 stars. So in our day and age, if you go out into a nice dark area where there's no moon and it's nice and a nice clear night, you can see between 2,500 and 5,000 stars in the sky, depending on where you are in the earth. If you rewind the clock to David's time and you take away things like light pollution and the possibility of obstruction from atmospheric pollution, maybe the number would be higher. But if you've been anywhere in a remote place where there is a deep darkness and no moon, you have experienced this. And as you experience this, what do you do? Especially if you believe in the God of the Bible. You look up and you say, wow. Doesn't your heart just jump when you see something like that? It's a canopy of darkness and majesty like never experienced before. We used to take our middle school and high school students down to a camp in a remote place in Missouri when we were in student ministries back in St. Louis. And there was a time where the electricity went out at the camp. And there was nothing lighting our way except for the stars in the sky. I mean, it was unbelievable. There's not a city nearby. It is completely remote, and there is no light pollution. And you look up, and the only thing lighting your way is the stars. There was no moon. And it was majestic. And that's what the author of the psalm. That's what David is trying to point out. When I look at that expanse and I see these innumerable stars, who am I? Who is man that you would be mindful of him and that you would care for him? There is a real sense in which we must have one perspective of ourselves, and that is that we are small and God is big. And God has created a massive universe in which, in contrast, we are extremely puny. And one of the dangers that we have is that we often make ourselves the center of the universe. But the perspective of the psalmist and the author of Hebrews wants us to see God is at the center. And what are we that he should even be mindful of us? To even give us a thought, to care for us beyond giving us a thought. He cares for us. But it's not left at this alone. Because mankind is God's special creation. No other creature can be said to be made in the image of God, and no other creature is given dominion over the earth as God has given mankind. This again is what we call the cultural mandate. As God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to work it and keep it, nothing has changed in regard to our need to care for the earth. We're not to worship the earth, but we are to care for it because as we are created by God, so too God has created the earth. But he has created it for his glory and for our use in that glory. We are to have dominion over it and not become subject to it. And so here is what we see in this passage. Mankind, in comparison to the greatness and the glory of God's creation, as we look across the majesty of the sky, seems awfully puny. But in what way has God made us? He has made us in his image. He has crowned us with glory and honor. Likely this refers to the Imago Dei, which is Latin for the image of God. I just wanted to sound really smart. But that is the truth. We are made in the image of God. We are crowned with glory and honor. Even as we look across the vast expanse of the universe, God has created man in his image. And God has put everything in subjection to mankind, to have dominion, to rule over it. And then that cultural mandate, that idea that we are to do that, is derived from being made in the image of God. Just as God created the world and made us in his image, so too in his image and in his likeness, we are to have dominion and we are to cultivate the world. And we are to populate the world. But in that, here's the importance, we are not to lose sight of the greatness of God. And that's what happens in Romans 1, right? Man suppresses the truth of God and unrighteousness and makes the creation that which is worshipped rather than that which is to be subject to mankind. They flip it on its head. And so God becomes the thing that becomes subject to us, rather than the earth becoming subject to us and us seeing a great God who created the earth. And in our sinfulness, we suppress that. So, as we consider the magnitude of God and his mandate to us, we rightly understand that God is the center, but also that in being image bearers of him, we are to glorify him in fulfilling what he has called us to do. We are, however, not to lose sight of who God is. This is a small point and a much bigger point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make, because what he's doing now is illustrating for us who it is that will have this world to come subject to him. And so he's saying, it's not the angels to whom he subjected the world, it is mankind to whom he subjected the world, but don't miss the point. In drawing a parallel of mankind and the one who is to rule, the author leaves us with the question of the rule of that one and the idea of the coming world, which we see in our final point, which is this: Jesus is the ultimate man and the ruler of everything. Jesus is the ultimate man and the ruler of everything. Look again at the end of verse 8 or in the middle there now, and putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What seems clear is that the author of Hebrews sees an application of David's words in Psalm 8, not only in regard to mankind, but also in regard to Jesus. And this is not a hard stretch, because Jesus is the ultimate man. By this, I do not mean that Jesus is a comic book superhero. Understand that. But rather this: Jesus fulfills what Adam lost. What God did in placing Adam in the garden and putting everything in subjection to Adam was marred, it was corrupted at the fall. What happened? The earth became hard to subdue. But what does the author of Hebrews say in verses, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12? He's going to roll it up like a garment. He's going to change it like an old clothing, old piece of clothing. Who's going to come and make right everything that has been undone? Jesus. And he already has in one sense, and he will in the future. We kind of live in this tension of the already and the not yet. The intent here is to explain that though God has put everything in subjection to Jesus, as of right now, we don't see this. That's the point here. Instead, what can be seen is the humility of Jesus in the incarnation. So look again at what it says in the end of verse 8. Now in putting everything into subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And that's the point. We have not seen, we don't presently see everything in subjection to Jesus. Now, why is that? Because in this age, in the current age, who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan, right? Now, Satan is not in control of anything ultimately, is he? He is God's leashed dog. He is not allowed to do anything that God does not permit. We see that in Job. Satan is the prince of the power of the air because God permits it at this time. But who is ultimately in control? God is. So presently, we don't see the world under the control of Jesus because God, for a time, has permitted Satan to be the prince of the power of the air. And that's all part of God's plan. There's much more that could be said about that. But we don't have time to cover it this morning. But what we need to know this morning is that Satan is not in ultimate control. Instead, what we see can be seen in the humility of Jesus in the incarnation. Again, verse 9. But what we do see, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see this as a parallel to the hymn of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It was something that he did not broadcast as who he was, but he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's that obedience we will see in Hebrews. It talks about Jesus' obedience to the point of death in Hebrews. So what is the result of that? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does that sound like? Subjection to Jesus. And that was started at the cross and at the resurrection, and it will be completed, it will be fully known at the end times. In other words, in one sense, though mankind has been given dominion over the earth and is to subdue it, he has not done that. And at the present time, though we know that the completeness of Jesus' dominion has already been settled at the cross, this is something that has not yet been revealed. And so what happens because it has not been revealed? You have two reactions to that. If mankind cannot see that everything is subject to Jesus at the present time, it gives non-believers the opportunity to do what? To mock him. Not to worship him. Say, your God is in control of this earth? Doesn't seem like it to me. Doesn't seem like it to me. For them, to them, all it looks like is he is a fool who died believing he was doing so on behalf of mankind. Now, how do we make this point biblically? This is what Peter speaks of in chapter 2, verses... I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. He says to them, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Who is in control here? Seems like everything is out of control. You're telling me your God is in control, that Jesus is in control? Where is he? I don't see him. I don't see his control. When then is his coming? "For they deliberately overlooked this fact," listen to this, "that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God," that is Jesus, "and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." They overlook God's consequences for sins. "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." What's going to happen? You refuse to submit to Jesus' lordship now? Because you don't see the control he has over the world, the next time he speaks something in judgment and control over the world, he's going to undo it all. Just like he did in the flood. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." What's the point of that? Where is his coming? You mean he's in control? I don't see it. In God's economy of time, it's like that. Doesn't matter if it's 10,000 years from now or tomorrow. God's the one in control. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why is God slow? You ought to see it as an opportunity to repent. "But the coming of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Be thankful for the patience of God, because what's coming next is utter destruction. That's what the fools say in response to God. They mock Jesus. Because it doesn't seem like he's in control, but he is. And so to us who understand the truth of the incarnation, the need for the death of Christ, we see him crowned with glory and honor and would live in such a way as to magnify the glory and honor, for he has tasted, he has fully partaken, that's what that word means, death for us. You know what Peter continues to say in that passage that we just mentioned about the destruction? Listen to this. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," meaning the earth and the world and the universe, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" What is he saying? Our perspective, instead of mocking Jesus, is to live for Jesus, awaiting the final judgment. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Listen. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent, be diligent, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation. There are times we're tempted, right? Lord, it doesn't seem like you're in control. Be patient. Count the slowness of God as salvation. Be found without spot or blemish at his coming. What does he say? In response to this, we are to live holy lives because Jesus is Lord. With the author of Hebrews, we say, though we await these things as things which we do not see, back in verse 9, we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. What do we see? We don't see the subjection of the earth under his control as of yet because it all seems out of control. But we look back to the cross and we look forward with hope. We do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our King, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Dear ones, are these truths continuing to change who we are? If we claim to be followers of Jesus, are we seeking to worship Jesus for who he is in every aspect of our life? Our Creator, the one who has the lordship over everything, including us. Is there any part of our lives in which we believe we have control? If there is, you and I, in those moments, are faking it. We are faking it. We believe we have freedom, but we are slaves to those sins. There is no control we have either in the flesh, to which we are enslaved, or to Jesus working in us through his word and spirit, glorifying him in all that we say or we do. We believe we have control over that, but it is enslavement to the flesh, to whom Jesus says we are no longer slaves. We don't have to say yes to sin. We can say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. And I am preaching this as much to myself as I am preaching it to you this morning. Are we sharing who Jesus really is with others? Or are we kind of using this Jesus is your buddy kind of a message? Jesus wants to be your friend. Try him out for a few days and you'll like him. That is blasphemy. Jesus is Lord over everything, and that is how we need to present him to a lost and dying world. These truths not only transform our worship, but it also ought to remind us that we are to call others to worship God rightly as well. There's only one way to lead others to proper worship, and that is to lead them to Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. That's all they can see, right? He just told us that in Hebrews. They're not going to see that he's in control of the whole world. What they have to do is look back to the cross and say, oh, I see now. The one who was for a time made lower than the angels, in his humility, he subjected himself to becoming a man, yet 100% God. And he was the perfect sacrifice. I have to look back in order to look forward. And when I look forward, what I recognize is that though I don't see it now, Jesus has already been crowned with glory and honor, and one day what we will see, and it will be too late for those who don't see it, is he is actually in charge of everything. Are we then also bearing testimony of being created in the image of God by being good stewards of those matters over which he has given us dominion? We're not talking about elevating the earth and creatures above Creator and mankind, but being good stewards of the created. That is a testimony. Listen, that is a testimony of our love for the Creator and an outward obedience to care for what he has asked us to care for. This too is worship of our Creator and can only be understood rightly through the grid of the Lordship of Jesus over everything. Otherwise, you will become an earth worshiper. But are we doing what he has asked us to do? That is a testimony of our love for him. Part and parcel of what God has called us to do. Maybe you're here this morning and you just flat out deny the Creator. You flat out deny the Lordship of Jesus. Maybe you're angry at what has been said this morning. If you're angry about that, I would invite you to come and see me. I'm going to ask my brother Mike to come up here after we're done singing the hymn up here on my left and your right. You can be angry at him. The reality is that the Scriptures tell us that it is not man who has said this. It is God who has said this. So if you're going to take issue with someone, you're taking issue with God. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe you want to take issue with God. Would you please come and talk to me or talk to Mike? We want to discuss these matters biblically with you. There is a need to know what God requires of us in regard to the world to come and what God desires in worship of himself as the only one who deserves worship. Ultimately, it's about worship of God through Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, the author of Hebrews, as you well know, because you superintended what he wrote, is continuing to show us the greatness of your Son. And Lord Jesus, may we who call ourselves followers of you continue to magnify you as great, not just with our lips, Lord, but with our lives, in obedience to you, Lord, understanding that ultimately everything is culminated in you. Lord, we want to magnify you. We want to worship you. We want to lift you on high. We want to be obedient to you so people can say, what is it? They love their God. I don't get it. I don't see it. So Lord, when they say they don't see it, may we point them back to Jesus. And Lord, when we sometimes stumble and fall, Lord, by our brothers and sisters coming alongside of us or by the conviction of your word and your spirit, Lord, help us to look to Jesus, the author, the foundation builder of our faith and the finisher of our faith. Lord, be merciful to us. Continue to be gracious to us. Let our hearts and our minds and our lives worship only you. And I pray for those, Lord, who are worshipers of self. They have denied you. They have denied your existence. They are worshiping themselves. They are worshiping something else, which ultimately points back to worshiping themselves. Lord, may they this morning see Jesus as the one crowned with glory and honor because he was willing to taste death for all who would believe. Lord, help them to see Jesus as Lord. Help them to repent and believe. Help us to walk in grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.